I invite you to take your copy of the scripture and turn to Genesis chapter 43 this morning as we make a few transitional moves here to try to be ready for the preaching time. I would call your attention to Genesis 43 as we continue in our study about the life of Joseph. We have yet to come to the very important statement that Joseph made to his brothers, and yet it still is the theme of this whole passage, and that is, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And this morning, I want to deal with two issues and hopefully take enough time and have enough time to deal with it in depth, but we won't get as deep as I would like. But those two issues are the issues of guilt and forgiveness. Now, I don't know about you, but life with a dog can really be fun, but it can also be full of surprises. I've had dogs ever since I was a kid. My motto has been for the last 5 years or so, life begins when the kids move out and the dogs die. Last October, our last dog passed away. He was a sweet dog. We had him for 14 years, and he passed away. And about 2 months later, my wife could not stand it, so she got another dog. But before that, we had Nick, our Sheltie, and Zach, our Welsh Springer Spaniel. Now, Nick was pretty much a calm animal unless you got him barking. He really loved to sing. I know it's not real spiritual, but Zach and Nick used to do a trio with me of Don't Be Cruel by Elvis. I don't think we ever got that on tape. It's probably a good thing. But I would start howling and they would start, I'd just sing and they would come in and begin howling with me. I don't know if that meant that I was out of tune or they just liked to do that. But Zach was a unique animal. The reason he was unique was because he knew what was right to do, but he seldom did it. Just to give you a couple of examples, there was one time when Joanne had just freshly baked 24 chocolate chip cookies, 2 dozen chocolate chip cookies. She wasn't finished yet, but you know, she had these cookies out. They were. Cooling on a rack on top of our stove, and our stove was in Worcester was on a little island, and they were sitting on top of the stove cooling, and Joanne went off someplace else to do something, I don't remember what it was, and came back in, and all 24 of those chocolate chip cookies were gone. Nick was sitting there looking at Joanne like, and Zach was over in the corner, his tail between his legs, his head down. He knew he had done wrong. That crazy dog ate 24 chocolate chip cookies. Now, he was, at his best, he was 50 pounds. I'm 280. I can't eat 24 chocolate chip cookies. That stupid dog didn't know when to stop. Another time, we always used to put the dogs in the cage, in their cages in the basement when we would leave the house. And so we had Zach and Nick down the cage, and somehow the cage for Zach's cage never quite got closed tight. Now, that is a big mistake in our house. And so we came back home, and we went down to the family room, and there was a whole box of Kleenex that had just gotten shredded. It was all over the floor. The wastebasket had been overturned, and everything emptied out of it and chewed up. And Zach ate. He did not chew it. He ate a remote control. 80% of the thing was gone. Metal, plastic, rubber, circuit boards, everything. It was gone. We just had these little shells and pieces laying around. I'm thinking, are you nuts? And he was. I mean, he was dumber than a box of rocks. And he just had no idea how to say no to temptation. And the interesting thing is, that we always knew who was guilty. Because we would walk in the house and Zach would be standing by the door ready to greet us, all excited. You know how dogs are? Oh, I'm excited. And then when we walked through the door, he'd go, uh-oh, I did something wrong. I better get out of here. And he'd put his head down, put his tail between his legs, and he'd go running off. And we immediately knew he'd done something, even if we hadn't seen what it was yet. Because he's all excited, and we walk through the door, and he goes, whoop, oh boy, I'm out of here. Unfortunately, people aren't like that. Dogs will always tell you when they've done wrong. If they know they've done wrong, they'll tell you. People, if they know they've done wrong, will do all kinds of things to keep people from knowing that they've done wrong. And that happened and began to come to fruition in Genesis chapter 43. You see, the problem is that we have to learn both how to deal with guilt and how to give forgiveness. And I think that the forgiveness part begins in Genesis 43, but the guilt part definitely comes to fruition. And here's part of the problem. When you start to deal with guilt, dogs may be transparent, but people aren't. You may be in a position where you're trying to deal with some issue in your life, but you're doing the best that you can not to let anybody else know about it. And you have a problem because you don't know how to deal with guilt. Well, this morning, I'd like to help us learn and figure out how to deal with guilt. Before we begin, can we cut that? Yeah. Before we begin, I'd like for us to understand, first of all, what guilt is. There's two types of guilt. I believe there's objective guilt and there's subjective guilt. Objective guilt is what happens when you are speeding down the road over the speed limit. Whether you get caught or not, you are guilty. Are you not? You are guilty. If you lie, you are guilty. If you steal, you are guilty. And if brought before a jury of your peers and evidence produced, what would happen is you would find that you are guilty. That's objective. It's a judgment. It's a verdict that's brought against you. Now, every one of us have reasons for objective guilt in our life. Because we all sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. Everyone who has ever come upon this earth has fallen under what we call the federal headship of Adam, and they have sinned. That's part of our nature. It is part of who we are. But there's a second kind of a guilt that is a subjective guilt. And that is when we have feelings of guilt. It may be true, it may not be true. Let me give you an example. You're supposed to be on an airplane and fly across the country, and somehow you get delayed or you decide you're not going to go on that airplane. But a bunch of your friends are on that airplane, and that airplane crashes and all your friends die. You start to feel guilt, subjective guilt, over the fact that you weren't on the plane. Like, you should have been there with them. You should have died with them. Now, is that guilt true, or is it honest verdict, objective guilt? No, it's not. Obviously, you weren't on the airplane because God didn't want you on the airplane, and He didn't want you to die right now, and that wasn't the time that He had appointed for you. And so it's a subjective thing that you may or may not feel, that may or may not be true. But subjective guilt is something that we all feel at one time or another. Now, you can have objective guilt without subjective guilt. The Bible calls that a seared conscience. In other words, you can have the kind of guilt in your life that you are doing things over and over and over again, flying in the face of God's holiness, and the Bible calls that a seared conscience, because you don't feel any remorse over the fact that you're doing sinful things in front of a holy God. And you can have subjective guilt without objective guilt, just like the plane crash illustration. Zach usually had objective and subjective guilt, because most of the time he was guilty of what he felt he was guilty of. And frankly, most of the time, so are most of us. We can have objective and subjective guilt because of the Spirit of God is working on us. It's constantly trying to teach us how to be different and how to grow in Jesus Christ. And so we should be influenced by the Spirit of God working in our life, trying to make us someone that is different and unique before Him. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to look at a few passages of Scripture that will help us to deal with all of these things. And as I do, I'm going to read through, and for the sake of my voice, normally I would read through the whole passage, but for the sake of my voice today, I'm going to ask you to go home and read through the passage yourself, and I'm just going to spot point some things that I see in the passage relating to guilt and forgiveness. But most people need to learn how to deal with guilt. So how do people deal with guilt? Well, first, I think people deal with guilt by redirecting guilt. The most common way, really, is to redirect it. Let me just give you an example. It's when we take what we should be admitting to and we try to throw it on the back of somebody else. If we are guilty, then we should take responsibility for that. Oftentimes, we want to redirect guilt by keeping the attention drawn away from us and on someone or something else. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you talk to them about something and they change the subject on you? That's redirection. That's an old magic term, by the way. And the idea is that what's happening over here, while people are watching this hand, you're doing something else over here to cause the illusion to happen that you have made something to disappear or to appear, or that you have made something to manipulate the way that you want it to manipulate. And the bottom line is redirection is a form of disguising what is true. I can imagine the brothers. You remember the first time that they started to fall into problems in Joseph's presence? And Reuben came back to them. Remember what he said? I told you guys not to sell him into slavery. I told you guys not to do this stuff to him. It was immediate redirection. You know, Reuben's standing there and he's trying to take the blame off himself. He was standing there as part of the 10 who allowed them to throw him in the pit and tear up his cloak. Even though he was coming back later, he was still guilty. And yet he was trying to redirect the guilt away from himself. The second way that we try to deal with guilt is that we try to bury guilt. We do this very simply by just not talking about it, by hiding it. For 20 years, the brothers of Joseph were dealing with guilt. They began to get to the point where they thought, it's never going to catch up to us. It's never going to happen. We're never going to have to worry about it. But look at verse 18 of chapter 43. They've come now back to Egypt. Jacob has said, I need you to go back to Egypt. And Judah has stood in and said, I will be the scapegoat. If something happens to Benjamin, I will be the one that is punished for it, okay? And so they take Benjamin back to Egypt. They come into the presence of Joseph. They get into Joseph's house, and they find out that they're supposed to go to Joseph's house. And every Egyptian lord had their own prison. This was probably where Simeon was actually being kept. Notice what verse 18 says. When they came to Joseph's house, now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sack the first time that we were brought in so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Now, in the Middle East at that time, the penalty for stealing was not making you a slave. The penalty for stealing was death. Death was a penalty for a lot of things in the Middle East. But you notice what they thought? They're going to take us as slaves. That's that buried guilt starting to rise up, because what did they do? They sold Joseph. They didn't kill him. They sold him into slavery. And that buried guilt starts to surface itself. And they're saying, oh man, it's because of all of this. And yet they're marking, their account had been paid in full. In fact, look at what he says the steward. When they drew near to the steward, verse 19 of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, indeed we came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money was in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sack." And the steward said to them, "Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you the treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. You see what happens? Notice the encouragement that the steward gave. It's the same kind of encouragement that the angels of God oftentimes would give to those who found themselves in the presence of someone who was perfect. You see, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid." When Joseph was confronted by the angel, the father of Jesus, he was frightened. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid." When Mary was visited by the angel, "Mary, peace be with you. Don't be afraid." When Daniel was frightened by the angel and was confronted by the angel, the angel said, "Don't be afraid. Peace be with you." You see, because there was nothing for them to feel guilty over, even though there was subjective guilt there. The brothers all felt that guilt. But they felt the guilt here because they thought that Joseph, the prime minister of the country, was going to come after them for money that he thought they had stolen. And yet the steward says, "No, that was paid in full by your God and the God of your fathers." We try to bury guilt. We try to redirect guilt. So the problem becomes, how do you handle guilt? Well, I believe that we handle guilt by understanding first the value of guilt. Here's the problem with guilt. We misunderstand its value. You see, guilt is there, first of all, to awaken us to a problem in our life. And the problem with no subjective guilt is that there oftentimes is a seared conscience that doesn't show us that there is a problem in our life. Guilt is a good thing, because what guilt does is it focuses us on the fact that there is something wrong with our life where there is a problem. The brothers of Joseph had to come to see that what they had done was wrong, and it revealed a problem in their lives. You see, God, through Joseph, put these brothers under duress in order to provoke guilt. They needed to address a problem, and the same is usually true of us. Guilt may alert us to a problem that needs to be addressed. Let's move on to the next slide, because it helps us to remember the fact that guilt is there to awaken us to the problem. Secondly, guilt motivates us to make necessary changes. Just as pain sometimes makes us address physical problems, guilt can lead us to address spiritual and relational problems. Last week, on Friday night, I explained an incident that happened as I was working on my house. I've been working on my house and building a new wall on the front of the house. It's made out of rock, out of stone, actual stone, that a bunch of us went up to Ella J and picked up and loaded down in a truck and brought down here. And as I was working on this house, one of the things that happened was I was laying some cement down below after I'd already stuck some stone up on the top of the house, and I had not gotten the mortar quite dry enough before I trusted the fact that the stones would stay there. And I was down on my knees underneath a bunch of stones, and suddenly four stones fell off the house from different parts of the house, but somehow they all centered on my head. You know, right here, just bang, 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 bang. Now, needless to say, that caused me some pain. But the pain alerted me to a problem. The problem was my stones were loose. Guilt alerts us to a problem as well. And we need to do something to keep the guilt from being part of our life. Now, graciously, a lot of the people on Saturday morning did something to help me with my problem. Let me see if I can find it here. They made sure that from now on, when something is going to alert me to a problem, at least I won't get a concussion out of it. But you know, the thing about guilt is that we have to take the same types of precautions. We have to do something to protect ourselves from getting caught in a difficult situation and then finding ourselves dealing with guilt. But when guilt is there, we have to take the reinforcement of the Spirit of God through the armor of God to help us to protect ourselves from sin. Guilt is something that we learn to deal with by, first of all, recognizing its value and facing the situation and then asking for forgiveness about that situation. When we really begin to understand that guilt will awaken us to a problem and motivate us to make necessary change about that problem, that is, we reinforce ourselves with the Spirit of God and the armor of God and all of those things, then what happens is, then we begin to face the situation that is before us and recognize that I have done something wrong. One of the things that happened to the brothers was that they had to start dealing with the truth that what they had done was they had deceived their father. They have acted deceitfully and despitefully towards their brother. They had hurt their whole family. They had hurt their reputation by what they had done to their brother 20 years before. And now they had to come to a point where they asked for forgiveness. The problem was they didn't know who to ask for forgiveness of. Let's deal with this issue of forgiveness just a moment, because it's an important part of understanding how to deal with guilt. You see, there's two kinds of forgiveness out there. I believe that there is a judicial forgiveness, and then there is a restorative forgiveness. The judicial forgiveness is this: God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have dealt with judicially the sins of our life, past, present, and future. Once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, I never again, according to John chapter 10, have to worry about anyone taking us out of the grasp of the Father's hand. I never have to worry again about any sin keeping me from heaven. But on the other side of the coin, there is the restorative forgiveness. That's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That whole idea is that of a broken relationship that needs to be restored. In the Christian walk, both of those things are true as well. You see, we often hear that we can't give forgiveness until forgiveness has been asked for. That is untrue. That is a lie from the pit of the hell. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus commends us and Paul commends us to forgive immediately. Notice what Mark 11:25 says. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Mark 11:25 makes it clear that there's no time at that point for you to wait for somebody to come to you to give so that you can give forgiveness. It's something that happens immediately. That's judicial forgiveness. That's a forgiveness that says, from here on out, I'm going to act as if nothing has happened in that situation. Colossians 3, verses 13 and 14 says that we are to be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against a brother, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You see, the whole idea of judicial forgiveness is that it is something that we do automatically. In fact, It goes even to the point of in the Old Testament, you find Exodus 23, verse 4, it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. The whole idea is that judicial forgiveness is given and we're to act like nothing is wrong. We're to move forward. Do we confront sin? Yes, we confront sin. But we also act like in our life we have forgiven anything that is an offense against us. We don't hold it out there and try to make somebody pay for what they have done to us. Look also at Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Go on back there, I'm sorry. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. That's a heart of forgiveness. That's not just our actions. That's not just finding their ox or their donkey and bringing it home. That's a heart of forgiveness. That's an attitude that says, I'm not going to rejoice. I'm going to grieve when somebody falls, when somebody hurts, when somebody is in pain. 25:21, Proverbs says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. It doesn't say if your friend is hungry, if your acquaintance is hungry, if your brother is hungry. It says if your enemy is hungry. That's a judicial forgiveness that needs to happen. Matthew 5, verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And probably the most telling statement in all of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, is Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You see, this whole issue of somebody asking for forgiveness has to happen on the restorative level. But on the judicial level, we are called to forgive. How many times? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. As many times as it takes, we are called to forgive. The watchword of the church is not to be judgment. The watchword of the church is that they will know we are Christians by our love. Judgment is not what we are about. Confrontation is not what we are about. Sometimes it's necessary, yes. But that's not the goal. Restoration and love is always the goal. Matthew chapter 18 is not about punishment. We don't bring church discipline against somebody to punish them. We bring church discipline against somebody to restore them. And you know what the problem with restorative forgiveness is? Many of us don't want to give restorative forgiveness. I just want to get just real intimate with you for a moment. I want you to think with me for a moment. We don't want to give restorative forgiveness a lot of times, I believe, because if we give restorative forgiveness, it's some kind of a sign of weakness. God has not called us to hold judgment over others. If they come and they ask for forgiveness, forgiveness is to be given. And maybe the reason that we're afraid to give restorative forgiveness or even afraid to go ask for restorative forgiveness is because we don't really understand the relationship that we should be having with the Father. You see, most people, I believe, don't spend enough time dealing with the restorative forgiveness of 1 John 1:9. You see, the whole first part of 1 John 1 says, if any man says he is not a sinner, he's a liar. And he makes God out to be a liar. He's not talking to non-Christians there. He's talking to Christians. And he's saying to those Christians, you guys have to love God so much that you're willing to come to Him and you're willing to confess to Him. You see, because the problem here isn't that you're going to lose your salvation. 1 John 1:9 has nothing to do with salvation. 1 John 1:9 has to do with relationship. And when you are involved in relationship with God, once you've been in a close relationship with the Father, once you have experienced worship at its deepest level, once you've been there, If that relationship is broken, the first thing on your mind is to get it back. Restorative forgiveness means that I love that person so much that I'm willing to humble myself in order to restore my relationship with them, even if I don't always understand everything that goes on, why they're upset. I come to God and I ask for forgiveness because I don't want a broken relationship with Him. In the same way, the body of Christ should not want a broken relationship. And those who promote that relationship, that brokenness, are sinning. Read Titus 3, 9 through 11, and you'll get that. You see, so when we begin to deal with the whole issue of guilt, we have to deal with forgiveness correctly. Inasmuch as it's possible with us, we should live at peace with all men. And when somebody comes and they ask for forgiveness, it is their responsibility it is our responsibility to give forgiveness. And when we go and we ask for forgiveness of someone else, it is their responsibility to give forgiveness to us. So we face the situation, we ask for forgiveness, and then finally we leave the whole matter with God. We put it in His hands, we let Him handle it, we take it out of our hands. And if we're guilty of two things in this life, I would say it's this. We don't have enough of a relationship with God that we are grieved when we have broken our relationship with Him. That's what happened to the brothers. The brothers weren't grieved when they broke their relationship with Joseph. They weren't grieved enough when they hurt the relationship of Joseph and Jacob. They weren't grieved enough over their father's grief. They didn't care enough because they only cared about themselves. And we deal the same way with God, don't we? We go into God's presence a lot of times and we ask and ask and ask and we demand and demand and demand, and we've never come to Him and said, God, I am a sinner. I am undone. I am in a nation of unclean lips and I am a man of unclean lips. Let me, Father, purge me, clean me, change me. Let me be your man. By the time all of this had begun to happen in the brother's life, did you notice the difference? Simeon willingly stayed behind. Judah and Reuben both put up their own children and themselves as surety for Benjamin's life. They started to think selflessly rather than selfishly because they started to leave those matters with God. It's time. It's time for us, as brothers and sisters, to quit punishing ourselves needlessly over things that God has said He's already forgiven. Judiciously, He's put it in the past. And if we confess it to Him, we should have a restored relationship to Him. So don't put the subjective guilt on your life. The objective guilt has already been forgiven. God wants us to begin to live differently. Once we've been declared forgiven by God, you can't be tried again. Did you catch that? Once we have been declared forgiven by God, both judiciously and restoratively, you can't be tried again. The verdict has been declared, the price has been paid, the matter is settled. And you and I need to remind ourselves of this every time someone or our own conscience begins to accuse us again. Turn with me to the little book of 1 John at the very back of your scriptures. I want to give you an encouragement by way of an admonition as we close. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his son Jesus. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I want to give you full joy today, brothers and sisters. Now here's how John proceeds. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see the restorative relationship of forgiveness there? We have fellowship with one another when we walk in the light. We break fellowship with one another when we walk in the darkness. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We have broken relationship with our brothers and sisters and we have broken relationship with God. But here's the great part. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When we sin and we come back to the Father and we say, I've broken relationship with you and I've broken relationship with your body, the body of Christ, the local church, the church universal, anybody that is a part of your body, I've broken relationship with you because of my sin. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's standing at the right hand of the Father and he's saying, I've already died for that sin. Judiciously, it's been forgiven. But because they are walking away from you, that relationship is broken. Father, please forgive them. They are asking for that forgiveness so that they can have full fellowship with you again. That's what he's doing. He's our advocate. He's standing right there saying, please have relationship with us. Let them have relationship with you, Father, and you want to have relationship with the Father. The problem with the church in America is that I believe that we don't have enough of a clue about who God the Father is that a broken relationship with him makes any difference. I believe that we spend so much time trying to run from the truth that we spend a lot of time really in broken relationship with the Father. We believe that that's the way life should be. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly.